Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 1. Jeremiah 2, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read this evening through verse 25. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord. The first fruits of his increase, all that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, Where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a beautiful country, to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, Where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord. And against your children's children, I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, it can hold no water. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the people of Noph and Tahpenes have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself, and that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress, when on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. How can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary, breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. You remember last week as we began looking at the book of Jeremiah, we said that in chapter 1, verse 10, we see the theme of this book of Jeremiah. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. There's a real sense in which, in the structure of this book of Jeremiah, we see a structure much like boot camp. This idea of people going to boot camp and being torn down. They break you down at boot camp in order to build you back up into what they want you to be. And Jeremiah is sent with a message of destruction for the people of Israel, destroying them, tearing them down, so that God might work in them that which He wants. Now, in the flow of Scripture, in the Bible, there are passages, as we know, that convict of sin. Passages that hold up the plumb line for us to compare ourselves with, the straight line, in order that we might see our own crookedness. Passages like the Ten Commandments that declare, this is the way you should go, walk in it. And they clearly show our rebellion. They clearly show our sinfulness. However, we can all realize that there are times when we know that we are sinners, and yet our sin, for a variety of reasons, does not bother us. We could acknowledge, yes, I'm a sinner, but we aren't particularly distressed by that fact. We aren't particularly embarrassed by that fact. And so, in addition to those passages that serve as the plumb line that show us where we are out of alignment with the will of God, there are other passages which are given which show us just the very wretchedness of sin, that expose to us just how perverse our sin is. And they call us to see ourselves and our sin, not from our perspective where we get sometimes comfortable even in knowing that we're a sinner, where we look in the mirror and say, yep, that's me, a sinner. But they force us to step back and see ourselves from God's perspective and see then just the ugliness of that sin. And that is what this passage is doing. It's not so much given to convict us of sin as much as to show us how ugly the sin and how foolish the sin that we do commit is. And so it takes us back and causes us to look from God's perspective. And it uses this imagery of water once again. It uses the imagery of water. And I think you'll remember, after I was in Sudan, one of the lasting images in my mind of being in Sudan was sitting in church in the Sudanese congregation, and there was a little boy there with a bottle of water. I think it was about twice the size of this bottle, and he had pretty clearly who knows where exactly he had gotten this. But it was not as clean, I don't think, as if I had gone out here into our parking lot or into the, I know some good mud puddles over at HRI this morning. But I had filled this bottle over there at HRI, and it was all cloudy and disgusting looking water. And that's one of the images that will remain with me, certainly thus far, and I think for some time to come, of being in Sudan. And that is what God's case against Israel is. You have forsaken me, the clean water, in order to go and drink over at the HRI mud puddle. That is what you are doing, Israel. And it's irrational. And God shows them, what are you doing? Why would you do something like this? It's like somebody 5 minutes before the Thanksgiving dinner is served, with all the great dishes, all the wonderful food in the kitchen, sneaking the stale Cheerios, or even worse, the Cheerios that fell on the floor at breakfast time, and sneaking those up and snacking on those stale Cheerios. And you say, why would you do this? We're about to have a great meal if you'll just wait 30 seconds or a minute. Why would you eat those stale, disgusting Cheerios? And so God here is calling us to watch ourselves, to not forsake the living water, but to seek after that living water. God's showing them and us the foolishness of our sin. And in order to do that, God starts out by reminding them that this foolishness that they're so committed to is not the way it's always been. God begins by being nostalgic for the love of Israel. Look at verse 2, the message that God sends Jeremiah with. It begins with, I remember you. I remember you. I remember the good old days. I remember your kindness to me, your love for me, your willingness to follow me. You just wanted to be with me, and you were holiness to the Lord, and I delighted in you. I protected you. Anybody who tried to come after you, disaster came on them. Verse 3. And God remembers how things used to be. Now, you are good enough Bible scholars to look at verse 2. When God says, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, you are good enough Bible scholars to scratch your heads a little bit and say, wait, God is nostalgic for Israel in the wilderness? I've read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and we've just gone through Deuteronomy, and what is the problem here? Why would God look back with such delight? Why would He long for the days when Israel was in the wilderness? Seems like every chapter they're coming up with something new to grumble about against God, new ways to rebel against God. Why is God saying this? Well, there are two things that this demonstrates for us. First of all, it demonstrates the depth of Israel's fall. If Israel, at this point in her history, is so sinful that, by comparison, the time in the wilderness is a pillar of godliness, that demonstrates to you just how far they had fallen. It also, secondly, demonstrates the great extent of God's forgiveness. That it is indeed true that God drowns our sins in the depths of the sea when He forgives us. And so God was able to remember the good old days. And building on the theme then from the book of Hosea, Hosea was a prophet who would have been earlier than Jeremiah. Building on that theme, God now is prosecuting Israel for her waywardness. He's filing for divorce is what's going on. And He reminds Israel, remember the good times. Now verses 5, 6, and 7, Israel realize it was not me who has changed. I have continued to bless you. What injustice have your fathers found in me? What is your justification for this line of action that you've taken? What have I done wrong? I've kept my promises. I brought you into the land. I provided for you. It was a good, bountiful country. What promise haven't I kept to you, Israel? And He even reminds them way over in verse 20, I've broken your handcuffs. I freed you from your slavery. And so God's asserting the fact that this breakdown, that the blame does not lie with Him. He's not the one at fault for this breakdown in the relationship. And so therefore, God charges Israel with forsaking him, the fountain of living water, and digging for themselves dry and cracked cisterns. The heart of the matter, the heart of God's charges against Israel comes down to, or against, it, I'll say Israel, but we're of course talking about the southern kingdom, the nation of Judah. The focus of God's charges comes down to these two evils. Verse 13, they've forsaken God, they've turned away from God, and in order to go and pursue relationships with unproductive gods. And God illustrates this with the fountain of living water versus cistern water. Now, if I were to announce to you tonight that at the Hansen household, we have decided to stop paying our water bill, and we are going to go off city water, and other than shocking Jean, who is now trying to ponder her other options, and instead of being on city water, the Hansons are going to go with the bucket system. And we've had a lot of rain this fall, and so we're just going to set out some buckets that we can collect our water in. And we will no longer drink the filthy water of the State College Water District. We will collect our own water in these buckets. And if, whoops, there went a little water. And if on top of that I told you that, to make things even work better, I've drilled holes in the side of these buckets, you would say, this sounds like quite the ridiculous plan. This, we're questioning now the rationality of our pastor, if we weren't before. We now have solid reason to say this is irrational. Well, this is the case that God lays at Israel's feet. This is his prosecution. You have forsaken me, the clean water, the living water, the bubbling fountain, the spring water that is pure, in order to dig for yourself dry cisterns. You have to wait for rainfall. And not only are you digging cisterns, but they're cracked, holy cisterns that won't hold water very well anyway. And that's what you're doing in pursuing these false gods. You've forsaken a God that is pure, that is true, that is good, that takes, who takes care of you and watches over you and provides for you, in order to go after a source of water that at best will bring sickness to you and probably is not going to be there at all because it leaks. It's not going to collect any water. It's not going to quench your thirst. It's not going to take care of you. And that's what these people have done. They've forsaken God. Verse 8, God says, you don't even know me anymore. There's a real problem here. Not only do the common people not know me, the priests who are supposed to intercede on your behalf, they don't have a clue. The people who are supposed to proclaim and teach my law, the Levites, they don't have a clue. The prophets, they get their prophecies not from the true God, but from Baal. And the kings, they don't know me either. They've transgressed against me. They aren't concerned with serving me. And this is your condition, Israel. And when the politicians and when the priests and when the prophets don't know the Lord, there is trouble. And going back to our prayer time tonight, as we think about our own nation, when the politicians, when the teachers in our schools do not know the Lord, and moreover, and even beyond that, when preachers don't know the Word of God, what a famine has come on the land. And we have forsaken the fountain of living waters in order to go out and dig our own cisterns. And so God is bringing charges, verse 9, and this theme will develop throughout the book. He's bringing a charge of divorce against against the people of Judah, because they have forgotten him. They've forgotten him, and they've gone after other gods. And verses 21 and 22 talk about this, or 20 and 20, 21 talk about this, that they've said, they've made a promise, I will not transgress. And yet, they say that out of one side of their mouth, when on every hill they are busy transgressing. When on every hill they are busy being unfaithful against God. They are as busy as they can be. On every hill, every square inch of Judah, they are perverting themselves. And so God is bringing charges against them as those who have gone after these dry, cracked cisterns. Because these gods that they are pursuing are not going to bless. Are these gods able to quench their thirst? Certainly not. And that's exactly what's happened. Not only is this true in theory, but it's true in reality for Judah, verses 14 to 19. This is exactly what's happened. God says, wait, time out. Are you a servant? Are you a nation of slaves? Then why are you living this way? What's going on? Because the lions are roaring at you, and they're making your land waste. Your cities are burned. Destruction is coming on your nation. Is this the way it was supposed to be? No, it's because you have forsaken the living water in order to go after another water source. And now see how this has turned up. You have brought this on yourself, verse 17, and that you have forsaken the Lord your God when He led you in the way. And so they've forsaken Him, and this is where it has gotten them. It's their own doing, and they have, and now they're looking for water. Their cisterns haven't worked out. These gods that they've worshipped to protect them locally haven't worked out. And so where are they going to go for protection? Well, they don't flee to God. No, they go down to Egypt and they say to Pharaoh, hey, Pharaoh, will you come and defend us against the Babylonians? They go up to Assyria and they try to form a political alliance up there. And God says, what are you doing? You're on the road there trying to get their water. And they don't have water either. That's not good water either. That's not going to solve your problem at all. And this is your doing, verse 19, your own wickedness will correct you and your backslidings will rebuke you, and see what this has gotten you. It's an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. Because I, from of old, have broken your yoke, I've burst your bonds. And verse 21, I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of the highest quality. I planted you as a high-priced rose bush, Judah. And when you sprouted, you were a dandelion plant. And so God is left saying, with all that I have done for this people, and look at where things are now. And as much as they try to hide it, 22 and 23, as much as they want to hide and deny these things, they are undeniable. And in doing all of this, Israel has behaved like a wild donkey, in that they have traded God for idols. They are like the swift dromedary that breaks loose, the one-humped camel that runs away, the wild donkey that runs away, that is senseless in its approach, completely uncontrolled, and it's not even worth chasing. And God expresses all of this, this idea of them behaving like a wild donkey and trading him in for idols. God expresses all of this back in verses 10 and 11. And He says, go around the world, do a sociological study, and find for me in all the other nations of the world who have false gods, have any of those nations forsaken their false gods for another false god? No, that doesn't even happen. But you, even that, something of that nature doesn't happen. But you, Judah, have traded in the true God, your glory, for a relationship with that which is not really a God at all. You have changed your glory for what does not profit. And the part of the point God is making here is, what is the one noteworthy thing about Israel? Israel is not known for developing great metal sciences. It's not known for its contribution to the arts. It's not known for its mighty armies. It's known for none of these things. It is known for its God. And they have traded in their glory for that which does not profit. It reminds me, I think I've used it before, of a poem that my first grade teacher had me learn, about a young boy who trades in. His father gives him $1 bill because I'm his smartest son, and I swapped it for 2 shining quarters because 2 is more than 1. And then I went and traded it for 3 dimes because anybody knows that 3 is more than 2. And at the end of the poem, he has 5 pennies. And he's so proud of himself and goes to show his dad, "Look, Dad, I traded that $1 that you gave me for 5 shiny pennies. Aren't you so proud of me, Dad?" And his dad gets all red in the face, too proud of him to speak. And that's the end of the poem. Well, Israel had traded in their glory for that which did not profit. And it's the very definition of irrationality, what Israel had done. And of course, we could sit here tonight and rightly be critical and rightly be indignant toward the nation of Judah and their foolishness if we were not guilty of the same irrationality. It's often helpful for us to see someone else's stupidity in order to really understand our own stupidity. Just think of King David there when Nathan came to him and told that parable, that story, and then says, "You are the man. You're the one I'm talking about, King David." And we can sit here and say, well, how can anyone possibly forsake the Lord, the clean and living water, in order to go and drink dirty water? And then we remember that last night we were thirsting after that fresh cistern water ourselves, that muddy, dirty water that we too, last night, or Friday, or Thursday afternoon, we're on the road to Egypt and on the road to Assyria, seeking after the things that the pagans have. And our two evils are the same as theirs. That we, too, forsake the Lord and go after things that don't truly hold water. We've tried to satisfy our thirst which can't truly provide. And so as we think about this passage, it drives us back to realizing and thinking about the fact that in Christ, we already have been given the living water. That in Christ, we have what we need. Jesus in John 4 says to the woman at the well, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And so we have been given the living water. In addition to that, Jeremiah 2 reminds us of the fact that we have been set free. And we have been set free by Jesus Christ, not to dig cisterns, not to go to Assyria and to Egypt looking for their water. But as Galatians 5 tells us in verse 1 and then verse 13, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And so we have been set free by Jesus Christ. And how terrible it is, how irrational it is, that we then say, I want to be subject again to slavery. I've been set free. I want to drink again of the dirty water of the world. Because in Christ Jesus, we have the living water. And so it leads us to ponder the question individually, where are you getting your water? Are you getting your water from Christ or from the world? Where are you, people of God, looking for your peace, for your security, for your contentment, for your fulfillment? Where are you looking for your rest and refreshment? Where are you looking for sustenance? Where are you looking for happiness in life? Are you looking for those things from the world, from food and entertainment, from money, from good grades? Are you looking to raises at work in order to provide you with peace? Or you could be looking to your kids, or to sports, or to friends, or to medicines. We could look to all sorts of things that this world has to offer in order to seek peace and contentment and fulfillment. But it calls us to ask ourselves, where is it that I am getting my water? Where am I busy digging cisterns? What water system am I developing to try to feed my own soul, to try to provide for myself? And then, having identified those places where we are digging, to ask ourselves, wait, why again am I on the road to Egypt? What am I doing looking to Egypt for their water when I have the fountain of living water? And so, people of God, ask yourself that question. Where are you getting your water? Is it from the water that the world provides? Have you, like Israel, forsaken the living water in order to dig out cisterns for yourself? Cisterns that you have to work for? Cisterns that can't hold water? Cisterns that, when they do hold water, hold disgusting water? And so, having identified those things, look again to the living water, Jesus Christ, and seek after Him. Don't go down to Egypt. Don't go to Assyria. Don't go to your cistern to get water. But look to the fountain of living waters. Let's pray. Lord, we confess our own failure to look to You. We confess that even though You have given us everything that we need for life and godliness, that we thirst after the things that the world provides, that we turn our back on that which You have provided and go seeking water elsewhere. Lord, You have rebuked us, and we are rebuked, and we pray that You would give us a true thirst for the living water, Jesus Christ, that we would delight in Him and hunger and thirst after Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.